Well, have you ever seen an embarrassing fall before? Perhaps the name Vinko Bogatai doesn't mean much to you, but you may have seen him before. Vinko was a ski jumper from Yugoslavia who competed in the 1970 World Ski Flying Championships. And one of Vinko's jumps was immortalized by ABC's Wide World of Sports. The way this show would go, a narrator would open it, and he would make this statement, "The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat." And it was during that last phrase, for 10 years in a row, 130 times a year, that Vinko's most embarrassing act was publicly broadcasted across the entire nation. See, Vinko, as he was starting down the hill, did what probably any sane person would do on a hill like that. He bailed. He fell backwards, twisting and tumbling the whole way to the bottom. As a matter of fact, when ABC's producers saw footage of Vinko's act, they knew that it was the perfect picture of defeat for their program. I remember seeing a young student fall one day when I was teaching a class at Northland Baptist Bible College. Used to love lecturing in this one room because as I would lecture in like Corinthians or Gospels class, over the heads of the students, there was a large window. And outside of the window, there was a sidewalk, and the sidewalk always developed ice on it. And so as I'd be lecturing to my students, I'd be looking over their heads, and I could see different unsuspecting victims fall prey to the sidewalk. This one day I was lecturing and this young lady kind of comes along. She doesn't even realize what's going on. And then she fell. Well, what do you do when you fall like that? What's the first thing you do? You get up and you look around, right? So you could break an arm, but you still get up and you look around. She fell. She got up and she looked around. And that's when we made eye contact over the heads of my students. And with one look on my face, she realized that I saw the whole thing and that she was then at my mercy. Well, aren't you glad, though, that for the most part, our spiritual failures are not publicly displayed in our churches or across the country? But how should we respond when we fall spiritually? Should we get mad? Should we get upset at ourselves? Or should we get down and depressed? Or perhaps we should continue to press on. What's that question that the Bible is going to answer for us this morning? Turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14. What should we do after a pattern of spiritual failures in our life? As you're turning there, if you don't know much about the book of Hosea, you should study it out. The prophet Hosea ministered in northern Israel for at least 50 years. And we know more about the private life of Hosea than just about any other prophet in the Old Testament. For God asked Hosea to marry a woman by the name of Gomer. And as the Gospel of Luke describes the prodigal son, the book of Hosea tells the narrative or gives the narrative of the prodigal wife. One scholar described Gomer this way. He said, "Gomer was a harlot before marriage and an adulteress after marriage." And what you find in these 14 chapters as you read through Hosea is that at just about the first opportunity, Gomer runs back to her former lifestyle of prostitution. She abandons her husband, and then she gets used and abused by the lust of this world. So much so that she becomes entirely unlovely, yet Hosea goes back to her and loves her. She had grown so deep in despair that Hosea buys her back for half of the price of a common slave. And in an amazing way to me as I study this book, instead of Gomer disqualifying Hosea from the prophetic ministry, she becomes his credentials for it. Because Gomer is a perfect picture of the unfaithfulness of the Israelite people. The book of Hosea, then, in my opinion, is arranged around five lengthy statements or judgment sections where God says that he is going to judge Israel thoroughly, the northern tribes, for their sin. He will take away their grain and their wool. He will expose their lewdness. He will stop all of their celebrations and festivals. He will ruin their fig trees and their vines, and he will punish them thoroughly. I mean, one of the most graphic descriptions of God's judgment found in the book is where God describes himself like a predator that is going to come and prey on the Israelite people. So God, in different places in Hosea, as you're reading through this book, God is like a bear or a leopard or a lion who will come and he will rip into the Israelite people and he will carry them off into his lair. This is a book of judgment. The whole book swings on these five major judgment passages in the book. But one of the best parts of Hosea's message in this book is that each one of those five statements of judgment is met with a statement of hope. And I would encourage you to look through the book and try to find these on your own. Judgment, but then it always ends with Hosea giving Israel hope. And what we're going to look at this morning is the last, the final, the culminating statement of hope in the book. As we look at this text, we'll see three ways that Israel should respond after failure. Look with me in Hosea 14, verse 1. It says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say to him, take away all our iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are gods, for in thee the fatherless find mercy. Here in these three verses, we see three ways to respond to spiritual failure. First, Hosea tells Israel, you must turn back to the Lord. Actually, says it two times in verses 1 and 2. Turn, return to the Lord. And he uses this word for return 25 times all throughout the book. So this is a word that they should be very familiar with. And when Hosea says you need to return to the Lord, what he simply means is that you must repent. You must turn away from your sin and turn back to the Lord. And then what happens in the rest of verses 1 and 2 is Hosea begins asking or answering questions about turning back to the Lord or how they might do that. So the first question he answers is why? I mean, why would Israel need to return to the Lord? I mean, they're his chosen people. Why do they have to do this? Well, look in your Bible at the middle part of verse 1. He says, for or because you have fallen by thine iniquity. In other words, they had fallen into sin again as a nation. Now, this shouldn't surprise us about them as a nation or about them as individual people, because the Bible clearly expresses that this is what fallen humanity does well. We sin. We commit iniquity. Perhaps some of the girls in the room have come to college thinking that you'll find the perfect man here. You know, your knight in shining armor. You'd heard rumors that there are at least some of the guys on campus that were tolerable or that looked nice, right? And so you come here, you're looking for this perfect knight in shining armor. But then the more you look around at your prospects, the more you realize that there is no perfect person, right? There's no perfect man. There are dents and gouges and huge scratches in the armor of all these guys. But the same thing is true of the ladies, right? Your grandmas may say that you're made of sugar and spice and everything nice. You ever hear your grandma say that? Well, guess what? Your grandma's wrong. Your grandma's wrong. There is no perfect person. When I'm with an unbeliever, I'll use Romans 3:23. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Or I like to use Galatians 3, verse 22, that says you can wrap up or conclude Scripture with three words. It says the conclusion of Scripture is this: all under sin. Every person who has lived other than Jesus is a sinner. That's what we do well. And the Bible is clear about the depravity of humanity. All are under sin. All humanity is guilty before the Lord. We all sin. That's what we do well. And that was true of Israel as a nation. They must return because they had fallen, because they had sinned. They had iniquity. Now, in the middle of verse 2, he answers the question, how? How should this country turn back to the Lord? Look in the middle of verse 2 in your Bible. In the middle of verse 2, Hosea says, "Say unto him, take away all our iniquity and receive us graciously." Take away all our iniquity. So in the middle of this verse, Hosea gives them words of confession. They must acknowledge their failure. One commentator said it this way. He says, "This petition admits the guilt before the Lord and accepts the blame." And so after Israel has failed, what must they do? They must go back to the Lord. How? By taking words with them and saying, "Lord, take away all our iniquity." Now, some of you might be thinking, well, this is for Israel in the Old Testament. This is not really for me as a New Testament believer in Jesus. I mean, I don't need to confess my sins and acknowledge them before the Lord, because Jesus covers all of them. But I would say to you that it'd be good for you to look at the many ways that the writers of the New Testament directly apply the prophecies of Hosea to the New Testament, to the New Testament reader. For instance, Peter and Paul not only applied the prophetic words of Hosea in their New Testament scriptures, they also, in some cases, directly applied the commands from Hosea to the people. Yes, the writers of the New Testament understood that Christ's work is sufficient. It covers all of our sins, but they also spoke of the need for believers to confess their sins and to acknowledge them in order to maintain a right relationship with the Lord. And so after a spiritual failure, like Israel, we must confess our sins and return to the Lord. But then I've got a second idea or point for you that's in the middle of verse 2. The second way we must return to the Lord is we must then appeal to God's gracious nature. Look with me at the middle of verse 2, down in your Bibles, middle of verse 2. He says, "And receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips." Second, after I blow it spiritually and I make a mistake again, I must appeal to God's gracious nature. I get this in the very first phrase I just read to you, where he says, "Receive us," or "accept us graciously." Now, that phrase could really be translated in one of two ways. It might be that Hosea is saying or putting words in the Israelite people's mouths that God should accept the good thing. And that would mean that their confession of their sin before the Lord is the good thing, and God should accept that. That's a decent idea or way to translate this or understand this, but it's not my favorite. My favorite is actually to take it the way the King James has it here, and that is, "Receive us," or "accept us graciously." In other words, what Hosea is saying is, he's saying, this is what you tell God. You say, "God, in accordance with your gracious nature, receive us." One of the reasons I chose this text to preach to you in chapel today is I love it because it's an Old Testament text that talks about the grace of God. You see, for both the Old and the New Testament lay out the concept that closeness to God requires divine help or grace. Requires grace. So what do you do if you fail spiritually? Return to the Lord and you appeal to Him in His gracious nature. Just for a moment, there's another text in the Old Testament I love to see grace. Turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, of course, this is a psalm that David is commenting to God after sin with killing Uriah and his adultery with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51, he starts pouring out his heart to God. I want to read just portions of this for the sake of time, but look with me at Psalm 51:1. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Go down to verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness." His sin with Uriah. "O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it." I think David recognizes that there is no ongoing sacrifice or sacrifice in the daily rituals of the Mosaic covenant that could forgive him or cleanse him for premeditated adultery and murder. If there's a sacrifice that I could give under the Mosaic covenant, I would do it. But God, you do not desire that. Look at the end of verse 16. "Thou delightest not in burnt offering, but the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." I love Psalm 51 as well because King David reminds us that we need to appeal to God in His graciousness after we fail spiritually. Let's go back to Hosea 14 for a second. Near the middle of verse 2, Hosea said this. He says, "Say to him, take away all our iniquity and receive us graciously. So we will render the calves of our lips." That last phrase I want to talk to you about for a little bit. Last phrase was perplexing to me for quite a while. What are the calves of our lips? And when I read that, I have to admit, originally I thought calves, I'm thinking like cattle or like human calves. And then I'm thinking, I don't know that my lips have either one of those. Are calves somehow related to my lips or what? But then I came across a translation that I really enjoyed by Michael Barrett in his commentary. He said, "So we will repay with young bulls, that is, our lips." See, Israel will praise God again with the fruit of their lips when He chooses to forgive them. At this point, Hosea puts these words into their mouth, and when they've been forgiven, they will gladly shout out praise to God. I mean, can't you relate to this? Have you ever had the burden of your sin lifted off of your shoulders? And it's this thing you've been like carrying for months? And then finally, it's like it's thrown away, and you leave, and you can't help but praise the Lord. So this phrase means, "So we will render the calves, the sacrifices of our lips." And so after spiritual failure, we must turn back to the Lord. We must appeal to Him in His gracious nature. But then finally, verse 3, we must also reject false means of dealing with our sin or the consequences of our sin. says in verse 3, Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are gods, for in thee the fatherless find mercy. I love this text. All throughout the book, Hosea is like a thundering prophet with this, you know, it's almost as if you could hear his thundering voice pronouncing judgment, but here it's like a tender whisper. He's actually putting the words into the mouth of the Israelite people. Take these words with you. You can put quotation marks around verse 2 and the whole way through the end of verse 3. And when you go to God, you need to say these things in verse 3. And in verse 3, we come to the objects of Israel's false security and dependence. Israel had often sought deliverance from the wrong sources. See, they had dealt with the consequences of their sins in the wrong way. So Asher, that means Assyria. And so what the first phrase, what Hosea is saying is, you know what, you need to admit to God that foreign nations like Assyria cannot save you. And then the next phrase, we will not ride upon horses. You see that in your Bible? I mean, like, what's that all about? What does that mean, we won't ride on horses? Is this like some sort of fasting from like Aquarian things or something? No, it's not that at all. When he says we will not ride upon horses, it's a statement from the Israelites that we're not going to trust in our military strength either. Our own fleshly strength will fail. And then he says, neither will we say any more to the works of our hands, you are our gods. Things that they made with their hands won't save them. False gods. You see, just like Gomer was cheating on Hosea with other men, the Israelite people were cheating on God with other gods. And here Hosea's counsel is, after spiritual failure, what you need to do is you need to understand foreign alliances like Assyria, they've got no power to help you. Your own military strength, those horses, they can't help you. And these puny little gods you made with your hand, they've got nothing too. See, Israel must abandon every other way that they might cope with God's judgments and the consequences of their sin. But men and women, we must abandon false ways of dealing with our sin as well. I decided through prayer to bring this sermon to you primarily because of all of the years that I've had in my own life struggling with sin, but then helping young people as well. Served on college campuses for 11 years, youth pastor before that, and I've seen young people time and time again deal with sin in the wrong way. And here are two of the greatest patterns I've seen in their lives. I think sometimes after we blow it spiritually, we fail, we sin, we respond in one of these two ways. I think sometimes we think if we're good enough for long enough, then God will like us and forgive us again. Okay, what's the problem with that though? What's the problem with saying, if I'm good enough for long enough as a believer, then God will restore me and forgive me? What's the problem? See, well, there are several problems with that, right? Well, one of the problems with that is, you will never be good enough for long enough for God to ever accept you. The merit of one of the problems is you put too much confidence in your own work and you try to merit forgiveness. So we can't be good enough for long enough for God to restore us. We say, you know what? How about if I punish myself? Yeah, I got it. I'll punish myself. If I punish myself for long enough, then maybe God will see that I'm serious about my sin and restore and forgive me. What's the problem with, if I punish myself for long enough, then God will forgive me? What's the problem? I'd say there are many. One of the problems is you tend to live in spiritual misery. You know, these are the people who walk across campus with no joy on their face. Their head's always down. They're living in spiritual misery. Why do you like never smile? Would you like ever have any joy in Christ? Well, I sinned like 3 weeks ago, and I just really in the depths about this. Why are you doing that? Well, just want to show God. Very serious about the sin. Another problem is you will never be able to punish yourself thorough enough for the magnitude of your sins. So over the years, I've been around collegians, young men who struggled with moral failure and moral issues. And their response is something like this, just transparently. You know, if I can just be good for like 3 or 4 weeks, if I could just like, you know, get up to that like 6 week level, then maybe God will forgive me and restore me. I've seen people help young ladies who struggle with bitterness, ongoing, enslaving other sins, gossip, discontent, or moral things themselves. And they think, if I just punish myself for long enough, then maybe God will forgive me. Men and women, those approaches are both wrong. They're flesh-centered. They're a lie of the devil. And they're an attack on the grace of God. What do you do after you fail spiritually again? Even a pattern of failure. What do you do? Return to the Lord. Repent of your sin, right? Return to the Lord. Appeal to God in his graciousness. And then abandon false ways of dealing with your sin. And come to God as the end of verse 3 says. Look at the end of verse 3. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Go to God like an orphan would. One who's got no one to help him. No resources of his own. And say, God, receive me as my father. See, there are many different ways that I could appeal to you to abandon a disastrous situation in front of you. I might say something like this. Turn because of what's in front of you. The danger. Can't you see it? Turn from it. Or I could do this. I could say, turn because of what is behind you. There's a gracious, loving God ready to help you and to love you. Turn back to him. And that's what Hosea does with the children of Israel in this last text. Since we've moved to Colonial Baptist 6 months ago, we've had a few membership classes with people joining our church. And I want to tell you the story of one man. This man professed faith in Christ as a college-age person and then later surrendered to his flesh. He partied. He sought pleasure in drugs and alcohol and fulfillment in women. And he tried repeatedly to change. But one day, God crushed him. And he went back to the Lord and appealed to God in his grace, receive me. And today, that man lives for Christ. You might be in the room and you say, preacher, you don't understand the significance that sin, that the grip that sin has on me. There's no hope. And I would say this, only one thing can help you. Only one thing can break through all of the enslaving sins in this room. And that is grace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of looking at Hosea and hearing his ancient message of your goodness and grace. Lord, after we fail spiritually, after we fall, I pray that we would be quick to repent, to turn back to you, to appeal to your gracious nature, and to abandon all these false ways of dealing with our sin. We're gracious that in Christ you have provided forgiveness for all of our offenses. In Jesus' name, amen.